If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Matthew 1. You're probably thinking, Pastor, do you know any other verses in the New Testament besides this passage of Scripture? Because this is the third week in a row that I have put together a message around Matthew 1, 18 through 23. More specifically, verse 23. It reads, of course, the birth of Christ. It reads like this. By the way, there'll probably be a God with us part four also. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what is spoken of by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Let's go ahead and finish the paragraph. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I want to share with you, it's not in your outline, a central idea of my message today, and it reads like this. My intent this morning is to enhance your celebration and understanding of the Christmas event. Because that's what we're talking about here when he says, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. My intent this morning is to enhance your celebration and understanding of the Christmas event by, listen carefully, enhancing your understanding of God. Including your understanding of who the Christ child was and is. He is God who came into the world with a purpose in mind. Thus the question, what are the purposes of his birth? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Now, the passage we just read gives you one purpose. Basically, he shall save his people from their sins. That's one of the purposes or reasons that Christ came into the world. But before we get into the actual outline of the text, I want to share with you one of the attributes of God about which you may not be aware, although you may have heard of it in the past. One of the attributes of God is the fact that he is self-existent. You probably have heard that. Another way to say that is God is independent. Would you like the theological term to explain that? And I'm not sure I am pronouncing it correctly. Aseity or aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. comes from the Latin, meaning from himself. And what's the implication of that particular attribute of God? It implies and teaches, I think, very explicitly that God does not depend on anyone or anything outside of his creation. Do you understand? That means that technically, God doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. And he needs nothing of his creation does God need. Nothing. He is absolutely independent. Now, I don't know what you think about that. I believe it's true that God is absolutely independent of his creation. He needs nothing and no one to sustain himself. Now, the question that came to my mind this week was this. Then why did God create the universe, including mankind, if he had no need whatsoever of any of that? That's a good question, I think. Why? Why did he do what he did, especially in the person of Jesus Christ? Why did he create everything out there that's ever been in existence was created by the hand of God, including the incarnation? Now, folks, don't race to a conclusion here. That would be wrong. Jesus is not a created being. Understand that. Jesus is not a created being. He has always been, always will be, second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Has always been. But he has not always existed in the flesh. And that's what we're celebrating here this coming Saturday. The birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnate birth of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This God who needed nothing and no one is the person that we are celebrating coming Saturday. The question is, why did he do what he did? There's a verse found in Acts chapter 17, I believe it is. 17, 24 and 25, that reads like this. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. Listen carefully. The implication is that God does not need anything from mankind. Without creation, God would still be infinitely loving. You've heard me say that. God is infinitely loving. His love is immeasurable. He would still be infinitely loving, infinitely just, infinitely eternal, infinitely omniscient, infinitely Trinitarian, and so forth. God would be who he is. Now listen, there is no comparison, absolutely no comparison, you might say, between us and God. Let me put it this way. What about the phrase that we are made in the image of God? That's true, we are. But there's a vast gulf between who God is and who we are. It's immeasurable. I like the words of a systematic theologian by the name of Grudem. He says this, the difference between the creature and the creator is an immensely vast difference. For God exists in a fundamentally different order of being. Folks, God is different than you and me. Vastly different. It is not just that we exist and God has always existed. It is also that God necessarily exists in an infinitely better, stronger, more excellent way. The difference between God's being and ours is more than the difference between the sun and a candle. That's a good statement. I didn't make it, by the way. I'm just reading it. More than the difference between the ocean and a raindrop. More than the difference between the Arctic ice cap and a snowflake. More than the difference between the universe and the room we are sitting in. God's being is qualitatively different. No limitation or an imperfection in creation should be projected onto our thought of God. He is the creator. All else is creaturely. I'm creaturely. Hopefully not from the Black Lagoon. Remember that show? He is the creator. All else is creaturely. All else can pass away in an instant. He necessarily exists forever. Now that's God. That's the God we are together celebrating this coming Saturday. And that God, the God who is self-existent, who needs nothing and no one, came into the world with a purpose in mind. And I want to share with you four of those purposes today. First of all, he came into the world to impress upon mankind, that would be me and you, the extent and seriousness of the sinfulness of man. Do I need to say that again? That he came into the world to impress upon mankind. This is something the world needs to hear today. Because sin is not taken very seriously today. It just isn't. To impress upon mankind the extent and seriousness of the sinfulness of man. The extent, listen carefully, the extent of man's sinfulness can be defined as, this is a theological phrase, it's been around for years, it's accurate, total depravity. What does that mean? Total depravity. You ever hear that phrase? You've probably heard it from this pulpit, but it's been a while. It means basically this, that man is not as bad as he can be, but he is as bad off as he can be. My friends, the world can get worse, and it probably will, until Jesus comes again. Man is not necessarily as bad as he can be, but certainly is as bad off as he can be. That is, what's that? Born into this world, separated from God, you cannot be in any worse shape than that. Do you realize that? All of us in this room at one time were separated from God. We were born into the world separated from God. Born into the world in need of a Savior, and that Savior, the only one available, which is not very popular in today's culture, the only one available is Jesus Christ. Nothing worse than that. If you remain in that condition, you know where you'll end up. At least according to Scripture. Some people may not believe that. I do. Primarily because the Scripture teaches it. Ephesians 2:12 reads, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel." That's you and that's me at one time. "And strangers to the covenant of promise," that would be me as you as well at one time. And here's the phrase, having no hope and without God in the world. You cannot be in a worse situation than that to be in this world without God. There's nothing worse. Now, you may argue with that. Fine. But the scripture says, there's nothing worse than stepping out of this world into the next without God. Ephesians 4:18 reads, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Now, friends, listen carefully. Total depravity simply means that the fall of man happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? That the fall of man affected him or her in every aspect of life. In other words, the fall of man affected man physically. The fall of man affected man spiritually. The fall of man affected man emotionally. The fall of man affected him in his thinking and in his behavior. Everything, every aspect of humanity was affected by the fall of man. Our emotions, our spiritual condition, and even our physical condition. That's why there's aging in the world. That's why you creak a little when you get up in the morning. And a lot, you say. Now, folks, I don't know what you would consider expressions of the depravity of man, but there's a lot of them. And I can tell you what some of them are, and I'm going to. Some of the things going on in our world today are just absolutely unbelievable. But when I think of the total depravity of man, I shouldn't be surprised. To read the internet yesterday, perhaps, about a Lutheran church in Chicago that allowed a drag queen to speak in the services, reading a book to the children that were there. Folks, I'm not making that up. That's what took place a week or so ago. And the thing about that, apparently some churches or some Christians are accepting that as something that's simply normal. It is not normal. The Bible doesn't support something like that. Transgenderism. To read where some person who is male, who thinks he's female, participating in women's sports, specifically on the swim team and a university in Pennsylvania, and setting all kinds of records as a female, when in reality, he is a male. Now, not just to pick on those two examples, but my friends, immorality. Another thing would be lack of integrity. And I've been in the ministry several years. And when I first started in the ministry, I never, ever dreamed of ever having to face this kind of stuff. Churches being influenced more by the culture of their day than by the Word of God. That's what's going on. That's why I say to you that one of the expressions of total depravity are these kinds of things, this kind of thinking. How can a person think the way they're thinking and come to the conclusion that certain activities and ethics and immorality and so forth is acceptable in the eyes of God? It is not. I might get a few letters if people listen to this on the internet. That's fine. Some of you have heard of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You ever hear of him? His name's David. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He went home to be with the Lord and several years ago. But he was a very successful medical doctor for I don't know how many years. In fact, I think he was associated with royalty in London somewhere. And he practiced, I don't know how many years, a few years, and he gave up a very lucrative medical profession to become an evangelical preacher and pastor. Intelligent, biblical, well-liked, people swarmed to his church to hear him speak. But this is what he said. It's kind of a warning to say to we Christians at times. Because you know what we do sometimes, Christians? We like to point fingers, don't we? Ah. And in some cases, rightly so. After all, Scripture says, Proverbs, I think it's 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Amen. So confrontation at times is necessary. Amen. But when it comes to the total depravity of man, we need to be careful. Not that we shouldn't point out these things, but we need to be careful because we're not above that kind of stuff. You understand? This is what Jones said. The truth we are reluctant to face is that there is no depravity and no cruelty that is beyond the ingenuity of quite ordinary people who are otherwise amiable and even conventional. You know what he's saying? Be careful. Amen. Because there but for the grace of God go I. Amen. You understand what he's saying? Amen. There's nothing out there that you are incapable of, even though you may be a child of God. Yep. And while we are, I think, biblically sound and legitimate to make such observations and so forth, we need to be careful. You don't want to find yourself in the same situation. And then, this is B in your outline. The seriousness of sin is reflected in the fact that sin requires death for its payment. Not just anyone's death, but the death of a God, of the God-man, Savior, Jesus Christ. And God provided that in the person of Jesus Christ. Folks, there's only one person in this world who ever lived perfectly, and that was Jesus Christ. The only one. And he offered himself upon the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Once and for all. Hebrews 10:10, I think, says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, one offering was all it took, but it was the offering of the Son of God, the perfect Savior, who lived a sinless life and then gave up that life on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So the seriousness of sin is reflected in the fact that it took God to pay the penalty, not just an ordinary, common, run-of-the-mill human being. He was the God-man, fully man, fully God, who paid the penalty for our sins. So that's the first reason why I believe he came, to impress upon mankind the extent and the seriousness of the sinfulness of man. Secondly, to reveal God to us through a means with which we could relate and understand, by personalizing the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Do you realize that when Christ came into the world, he was attempting to communicate to us in a manner that we could identify with and understand? In other words, God the Father personalized God the Son. Now, to put that, John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. Nobody. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. I mentioned this to you a few weeks ago. He has explained him. Speaking of Christ, Christ has explained him, i.e. God the Father. I mentioned to you the word exegesis, where you take a verse and you tear it down. You parse the verbs and you look at the nouns and all that sort of stuff. You tear it apart and then you sort of put it back together so you can have a better understanding of what the verse is saying. And what this verse is saying about Christ is that Christ explained God the Father. As I said a week or two ago, if you want to know what God the Father is like, read the life of Christ. Read the life of Christ. And you'll know what God the Father is like. We know Jesus to be merciful. We know Jesus to be kind. We know him to be just. We know him to be gracious. We also know him to be truthful and convicting and absolutely different than the run-of-the-mill human being. Jesus had a conversation with Thomas, I believe it was, one time. John 14:7-11, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Those are the words of Jesus. Philip said to him, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Interesting statement, isn't it? He who has seen me, that is Christ, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Now, folks, God reveals himself in the various ways. I don't know how anybody can look out at creation and can remain an atheist. In fact, I don't know how anybody can visit a golf course about 6:30 in the morning and see how beautiful and quiet it is early in the morning when you're out there on the golf course, a golf course that's very well maintained. Have you ever seen pictures of the Masters there in Atlanta? Augusta. It is absolutely beautiful. How can you look at a scene such as that and conclude that there is no God? Did those things just happen? Did nothing create something? You know the answer to that. Now, God created something out of nothing. But if you're an atheist, you basically believe that nothing created something. That's nonsense, isn't it? God reveals himself in various ways. However, listen carefully, however, the ultimate revelation of God is his Son incarnate, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to celebrate this coming Saturday. The ultimate expression of God. The ultimate revelation of God. I hope this coming Saturday is not just a typical Christmas day for you. You're celebrating God in the flesh. Who doesn't need you, by the way? Nor me. I thank him for the fact that even though he didn't need me, he considered me and my predicament, my sin, my separation from him. Listen carefully, number three in your outline. To provide us a pattern for life after which we are to conduct our lives this side of heaven. 1 Peter 2:21, For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. How am I to live? I am to live like Christ, not the way my culture wants me or expects me to live, but I am to live like he lived. He's the example. 1 John 2:6, The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. I remember the first book I ever read with a Christian slant to it. I received it, I believe it was my first year in college. I've mentioned this story to you before, but I didn't tell you this part. I remember the first day I ever heard the gospel. Back in... I was sitting in a Pontiac Bonneville. I won't tell you the year. Sort of like Robin Egg Blue. Nice car. And in the car with me was Dean Burgess. I was good friends with the Dean of Students because I was president of the student body. I was about to be president of the student body. And he shared with me the gospel. And then, a few days later, he gave me a book. I have it in my office. I was going to bring it out here because I wanted to read what he wrote, but I forgot. The title of the book was and is What Would Jesus Do? You ever hear that book? You've heard the phrase probably. If I got the title correctly, it's What Would Jesus Do? A story about someone asking himself on a daily basis in every situation, what would Jesus do? That's one of the reasons why Christ came into the world, to provide for us a pattern on how to live life this side of heaven. What would Jesus do? Jesus taught that Christians would be recognizable by their distinctive behavior, specifically by the way they love others and how their lives reflect their spiritual values and beliefs. In other words, they will be known by their fruit. I don't know how old the report is, but you're probably familiar with the Barna Group. It's a cultural analysis company in Southern California. They present research indicating that people's faith does not make as much of a difference as might be expected. That's one of the problems, perhaps, in our culture today, is that we Christians are not making as much of an impact on the world as what we are required to do. After all, Scripture says, you are what? Salt of the world, the light of the world. Do you know that? Now, if my figures are correct, and I think they are, there's approximately, unless it's changed, I believe there's about 300 million people in our nation. Do you know, according to this study, only 7% actually reflect a solid biblical example of Christ by the way they live their lives? 7% of 300 million is only 21 million. And that's those who call themselves evangelicals. Now you might be asking, am I an evangelical? Well, let me give you some criteria here. The article was few in number, different in lifestyle. Let me see if I can find. Evangelicals also emerged as the group most likely to attend church, pray to God, read the Bible. By definition, they believe in the accuracy of the Bible, contend that they have a personal responsibility to share their faith with others, claim that their religious faith is very important in their life, reject the idea that Jesus Christ sinned, describe God as the creator who still rules the universe today, and believe that Satan is real. If those are the things you believe and practice, guess what? You would be considered an evangelical. But only 7%, according to the study of our nation, actually practice those Christian behaviors. And yet Jesus is the one who came into the world to give us a pattern after which we should conduct our lives. Let me ask you something. Are you more of a cultural Christian than you are a biblical Christian? Are you more influenced by the culture of the day than you are by the Word of God? You need to ask yourself that question. Folks, let me put things on rewind for a moment. I heard, but I did not check it out to make sure that it's true, but I suspect it is, that the Groveport, I think Madison School District, is now teaching that there are 72 sexes, 72 expressions of sexes. Isn't that what they said?
Genders.
I'm sorry, not sexes, but genders. 72 expressions of genders in our world. And that's what they're being taught. You buy that?
No.
Scripture says God made them male and female. Folks, are you more of a cultural Christian than you are a biblical Christian? Are you buying all the stuff that's coming down the pike? I hope not. And then last, Christ became incarnate to defeat Satan and his works on his home turf. Who is it that rules this world today? God's in control, that's for sure. But Satan has a long leash in today's culture. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, those are not my words. Those are the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, found in the Bible, 1 John 3:8. You know that good, proper, sound theology places emphasis on His coming, not necessarily on His resurrection. Jesus is coming into the world. The first time, the emphasis is placed on the fact that Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the evil one. And folks, there's a lot of that out there. Behind the scenes, standing in the wings, somewhere along the way, is the evil one. And the Bible does not encourage us to take a cop on that, i.e., the devil made me do it. That won't stand. That won't stand in the presence of Christ. So, these are four reasons that Christ came into the world to impress upon mankind the seriousness and extent of the sinfulness of man, his total depravity, to reveal God to us through a means with which we could relate and understand and identify with, to provide for us a pattern for life, and to defeat Satan and his works on his home turf. That's why he came. And that's what we're going to celebrate this coming Saturday. Not just a typical Christmas. That's the God who is independent, self-existent, who didn't need you, didn't need me, but he came into the world to do what we needed more than anything else. And that was a means by which we can have our sins forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. I'm glad that he did what he did, although I don't know exactly, can't explain to you why necessarily a God who is self-existent decided to involve himself in the life of mankind and create the world as he did. But I'm glad that when he did, he decided to make it possible for me and you to be born again.